Well, guys, tonight we are, whether you want to or not, we are going to be confronted with God's standard of righteousness. How's that sound to you? Yeah, some of you look terrified. We are going to be confronted with God's standard of what is right, what is holy, what is perfect. Okay? And by confronted, I mean that we will all be held to and compared to God's perfect righteous standard. Now, I know that when Christians talk about things like that, some people object to that way of thinking. You'll hear things like, come on, you know, I know I'm not perfect. I know that, but I'm better than most people. You know, I'm a pretty good person. I've led a good life. I don't break the rules. I don't break hearts. I'm kind to people. I like people, you know, and I think that you know, compared to others, I'm a pretty righteous person. You ever heard anybody talk that way before? Maybe you've taken that line of reasoning for a spin or two throughout the course of your life also. You know, I can actually remember trying out that line of logic on my mom. Now, I was a little kid at the time, so it wasn't a fair fight. But I can remember her coming to me and informing me that my room needed to be cleaned. Now, I usually kept my room fairly clean, right, Mom? I was pretty good about it, but there were times. And so she came to me and let me know that I needed to clean my room. So, in incredible righteousness, I took her a couple steps next door to my brother's room. My brother's room was not usually clean. It was like a tornado went off most of the time. And I showed her his room and said, "See, my room is clean." Now, that didn't work. You see, what she did, and I don't know why this stuck in my head all of these years, and maybe it's because of the illustration it proved for me. She took me across the room, or across the hallway rather, and showed me her room. Now, my mom's room was always clean. Her room was righteous. Okay? Her closet was just right. The bed was just right. You probably think otherwise, Mom, but this is how it seemed to me as a kid. The bathroom was always just right. And so she showed me her room and she said, "This is what I mean by clean." She shifted the standard on me, didn't she? See, I wanted one standard, and she informed me what the real standard was. Now, the reason I'm mentioning this is because, guys, God does the exact same thing with us. Not with our bedrooms, obviously. Honestly, God probably couldn't care less, I suspect, about our bedrooms. But that being said, He does care about our lives, our hearts, what we think, what we do, how we live, our priorities. And what do? We protest, right? We rationalize, we give excuses, we point out very favorable comparisons to us. See, God, look what they're like. Look how they live. Look what, you know, why do you have to deal with me on this issue? Look at them. And then God points to Himself. And He says, "No, this is what I mean by righteousness." And see, guys, that is the standard, isn't it? God is the standard. Righteousness, holiness, perfection, that is who God is. And by God's standard, how are we all doing? Yeah, we're not doing very well, right? the best of us, the brightest of us, the most disciplined of us, the most obedient of us. By God's standard, all of our lives are found lacking. Fair enough? Am I talking out of turn here? I think that's true. And God recognized this problem long before any of us did. Amen? That's why we're celebrating communion tonight, okay? Because God recognized this problem before us, and by His love, by His mercy, through faith in the perfect, righteous sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, which paid the price for our sin, paid the price for us falling short of God's perfect standard, He has made a way by which we can be made perfect, righteous before God the Father. Amen? You happy for that? You happy that that's true? Okay. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because tonight in Revelation chapter 18, we are going to see the same standard of God that we're talking about here being held up to the whole world, to the entire world. And guess what we're going to find? That the world is found lacking, right? A couple weeks ago, and by the way, Josh shared the word last week. Thank you, Josh. Very much appreciate it. I know you touched a lot of people, and the Lord ministered through His word. But a couple weeks ago, we looked at the first three verses of chapter 18, at the end of human history, as we tend to think of it, at the very end of the 3.5-year period called in Scripture the Great Tribulation. And we saw that the judgment of God was pronounced against Babylon, right? God said, it is coming. It is here. Babylon, of course, being both that city that is the seat of the Antichrist's global power in that day, but also a satanic, God-hating, hedonistic, self-focused world system that everyone on the earth in that day will be lusting after, running after. And so verse 3 told us that judgment is coming because of the worldwide influence of this satanic system. The whole world is going to align itself with this wealthy system of commerce that includes worshiping the Antichrist as God. Verse 3 said that the nations of the earth have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. So the people of the whole world are involved in it. There's nobody left out here, right? This is who the standard's going to be applied to. The merchants have all gone out and become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. And as we've seen in this passage, it's a prosperous system. It's working out well for those merchants. But even today, God is saying, I am going to destroy that. I am going to tear that down because according to my standard, it is evil. It is rebellious. It is darkness. It is wrong. And judgment will finally fall. So, let's begin at verse 4. This part of this chapter is fascinating to me. Because here we're going to find that God is going to pause for a moment. God is about to lower the final boom. He's been bringing judgment to the whole earth for a little while now. But now He's going to pause for just a moment to warn His people. He is going to offer a call to avoid the coming judgment. Look at verse 4 with me. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. Now, first of all, excuse me, I want you to notice that this is not an angel speaking here. Okay? Every time in this book, you may have noticed, sorry, water went down the wrong way. Every time in the book of Revelation where John mentions a voice from heaven or a voice from the throne or a voice from the temple. Who is he talking about? God. It is God himself that is speaking. But just as important as who this voice belongs to is who God is speaking to. Obviously, guys, he's not speaking to the rebellious masses on earth during the Great Tribulation, is he? They're not his people. That's not who he's talking to. So God pauses here on the eve of Babylon's final judgment and destruction. And he warns all of his people on the earth at that time to physically remove themselves from the city of Babylon before God's judgment falls. Now, you might think to yourself, well, why would any of God's people be in that city? Right? Why are any of God's people in a place like that? Well, I suppose we could ask the same question of righteous Lot, who in Genesis chapter 19 was in a city called Sodom and told to leave. But remember, guys, all during the final 7 years of that encompasses the book of Revelation, and all during the final 3.5 years, which is called the Great Tribulation, all during that time, God is saving people. God never stops working. Now, the fruit is probably getting very tiny at this point, but God never stops working. Now, like I said, many of them, if not most of the people who have turned to Christ during this time, have probably been martyred for their faith. That's what the book of Revelation seems to indicate. They are going to refuse the mark of the beast. They're going to lose the ability to buy or sell, to provide for themselves. And of course, more importantly, they will pay for that with their lives. Martyrdom will be quite widespread in those days. But some of them, not many, but some, will obviously survive. And the temptation for those survivors, guys, may be to get caught up in the immoral system that we saw a couple weeks ago, that system of Babylon that we talked about. You imagine there would probably have family and friends that would be applying incredible pressure to these believers during that time. And of course, then there's the need to just live, right? The need to eat, the need to buy, to sell, to be able to, you know, exist. And all of those things will be applying great pressure to them. And some of them might get caught up in this. And so God warns them, come out of her, my people. He doesn't say, you're not my people because you're living in that city. He knows who's his, right? And he says, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins. Get out of there, so that you will not be caught up in the iniquity of that place, so that you're not engulfed in the sin of that place. You can see this is a clear call of separation, right? And God has a strong reason for this separation, because secondly, you might have noticed, God says, come out of her, my people, so that you will not receive of her plagues. Okay? Now, some would say that this is a call by God for the few Christians who live in the city of Babylon at that time to leave, or they will have to suffer under the plagues that God will send on that city. And it's at least possible that's part of what God is warning about here. But I would tend to think that it can't be the only intention of God in making this command. My reason is this. You remember that at this time, the seven bowl judgments from chapter 16, you remember those? The horrific judgments of God that are just coming, bam, 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 bam. They've already been poured out. They're coming. And they were poured out, it says, on the whole world. Not just on one city, on the entire world. Okay? And if they're poured out on the whole world, then there wouldn't be anywhere to escape to in obedience to God's call here to not be affected in some way by the judgments that are coming. You see my point? Just because you ran out of the city, you're probably just running right into another aspect of the judgments of God that are being poured out on this earth. So, while there may certainly be some aspect of physical fleeing being spoken of here, I believe what we're reading in verse 4 is also a very clear call for all of those who belong to the Lord. All of His people who over the centuries since this was written have read these words that they are to separate themselves spiritually and sometimes even physically from the immoral fleshly system of this world called Babylon that God says He is going to destroy. But you might ask, why would God pause for a moment to warn Christians of a godless, Christ-hating, idol-worshipping, saint-murdering, self-focused world system that hasn't even begun yet? And my answer to that would be this, guys. It's already begun. Babylon is already here, guys. As the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, listen to what he says. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. But you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Guys, the spirit of the Antichrist, the spirit of Babylon, it's already here. Okay? And here you'll notice that God pauses for a moment on the eve of that final judgment of Babylon to call all of His own people who have again been reading this verse for the last 2,000 years since John wrote them down, to disentangle themselves now from this Antichrist world system. And you know, this very kind, merciful call from God has gone out to every generation. Not just the end of the book, the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, but every generation in Scripture. I mentioned a moment ago, Genesis chapter 19, right? Where God called Lot to do what? Hang out longer in Sodom? Spend a little bit more time? He struggled with that though, didn't he? But God said, get out. Run. Why? Because today, I'm destroying it. You know, there's another one. You guys ever heard of Korah's rebellion? Right? We see that, of course, in Numbers chapter 16, where the rebellion of three guys named Korah and Dathan and Abiram rebelled against the leadership of Moses, which in effect was them rebelling against God. And God warned all of the rest of the people to move away from those people in their tents. That's ominous sounding, right? He said, get away because judgment's coming. And you remember the ground opened up and swallowed those individuals and their families. And of course, if we want to get all New Testament about it, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 17, we find the exact same principle here in the New Testament. Listen to what Paul says. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Satan? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. Sound familiar, doesn't it? A lot of the same words, a lot of the same ideas. And of course, we see the same thing written again by the author of Revelation in 1 John 2:15, where very simply he says, do not love the world or the things of the world. Not to mention Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing. All of these guys are what? A call to separate. A call to leave. And the call here in verse 4 and the rest of God's word is very clear for those who call themselves God's people. Do not be seduced by the world. That's what God's saying. He's saying, don't be fooled into thinking that this kind of seduction is only going to happen in the last days. God says to all who are His, don't be seduced by the lusts, by the immorality, by the idolatry, by the sinful passions and priorities of this world. In this age, in the last age, in every age, wherever there is idolatry, wherever there is spiritual prostitution, wherever there is self-glorification, wherever there is pride or complacency or greed, reliance on wealth and hunger and thirsting after wealth, wherever there is indulgence and pleasure, and wherever there is hatred and violence, guess what? There's Babylon. There's Babylon. Right there. And God said He is going to do what with Babylon? Judge it. He is going to destroy it. And God continues in verse 5. Look what He says. He's going to make a promise now regarding the judgment of Babylon. He says, for her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. This is an interesting picture here. I don't know if any of you are maybe kind of seeing, getting an inkling of it, but the word piled up there literally means glued together, welded together. In other words, the sins of Babylon, the sins of this evil world system, have collected themselves together, attached themselves together, and consequently have piled themselves up on top of one another as high as heaven. Okay? Now, again, does any of that sound kind of familiar? The reason I ask is because those kinds of words were used once before to describe another time in the land of Babylon. In those days, which are described for us in Genesis chapter 11, the centerpiece of Babylon was a tower called Babel. And their intention was to build that tower to where? To the heavens. Now, obviously, they didn't, you know. But that was their intention. That was their idolatrous, rebellious against God intention. And the sins of Babylon will again one day, as God says right here, pile up as high as heaven. And God will remember her iniquities. Literally, guys, God here is promising that He will not forget the sins of Babylon. And that strikes me. I want you to consider, guys, what a difference there is between God's promise here to not forget Babylon's sin and the promise God has made to those who have been saved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Over and over again, we are assured in God's word that all of our iniquities, past, present, and future, God remembers them no more. Amen? How many of you are happy about that? I hope all of you, right? Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, God declares to His people, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. To His own children, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, God says, I will forgive your iniquity, and I will remember your sin no more. Amen? This is great stuff. But do you notice what He just said about Babylon? Unchanging, unrepentant Babylon there is no forgiveness, only the promise of judgment. So God says to his people, get out. Get out. Come out of her, my people, God cries. As Paul said earlier, what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light and darkness, right? It's logical. And guys, those rhetorical questions are ones that we're supposed to be asking ourselves today. Today. Have you come out of that darkness? Have you come out of that lawlessness? Or are you still trying to hold on to those strings that are attached to those things a little bit, tying you to the sins and the lusts of this world? Maybe you've convinced yourself, well, they're really tiny strings, right? Mom, my room's not dirty compared to my brother's. You might think, well, my strings are tiny compared to other people. God doesn't see it that way. God doesn't see it that way. And so we are to come out. Why? Why do we partner with darkness, guys? When we can see very clearly right here where it ends. Your most rationalized sin, the most innocuous sin that you're involved in is going to be judged by God. Because that's what Babylon does. And God says that he will judge it. And God has declared that he will not forget, and one day he will destroy it all. So, we've seen here how God's judgment can be avoided, right? Of course, through Jesus Christ. In that day and age, it might include some physically fleeing a particular city, but nonetheless, it's all the same general idea. And of course, we've seen God make promises here about that judgment and the fact that it is coming. And so it makes sense that God would also want us to see the reasons for that judgment. This is where it gets really interesting to me. Because if you and I, perhaps, were to sit down right now, take out our notebooks, and make a list of all of the sins that we are almost certain dominate the Babylon, dominate this satanic world system, I can almost guarantee you that most of what God's about to mention wouldn't make the list. We would have far worse sins in our mind that we would write down right away. But I want you to hear this, okay? They're spelled out for us in verses 6 and 7, but let's start, look at verse 6 with me. God says, pay her back. Her, of course, being Babylon, even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup in which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? I mean, maybe not that flowery and stuff, but you ever prayed for, you know, go get 'em, God, so to speak, right? Honestly, believers have prayed for millennia that God would destroy the wicked world system around us. I mean, that is not unusual. You might remember back in chapter 6, what were the saints under the altar praying to God about? God, when will you avenge us? When will you bring your judgment? Well, now they have their answer. And what we see right here, guys, is an echo. God's words here is an echo of the Old Testament law called the law of retaliation. You may know it better as an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Okay? So basically, God is saying here in verse 6 that it is now time for vengeance. That's what he's saying. It is time for destruction. It is time for all who have done evil to be paid back. The period of God's grace, that's over. Enough preaching, enough gospel, that's been done. The whole world has heard it. They have heard and they've heard and they've heard and they've heard. And they refuse to believe. And so God says, it's the end. This is the end. And God says, pay her back what she deserves. She has desecrated the truth. She has dishonored God. She's rejected Jesus Christ. She has slaughtered the saints. So give her what she should get. Now, as Christians, we are commanded to be kind to our enemies, are we not? Is that what Scripture says? Yeah. Matter of fact, it goes even further, makes it a little bit harder. It actually says we are to love our enemies and love those who hate us and spitefully use us. And as Romans 12:19 reminds us, never take your own revenge, brethren, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So, we're never to repay evil for evil. I think we need to remember that. Okay? We're never to take vengeance against our enemies. Instead, we are to pray for them. We are to do good to them. But as Paul said there in Romans 12, that does not eliminate God's final vindication of himself, and it doesn't eliminate God's own righteous judgment. Romans 12 affirms the Old Testament truth that God is a holy God of vengeance who will repay sinners for their sin. And as verse 6 says there, the sin of Babylon, the iniquity of Babylon, has been double. It's huge, right? It's piled all the way up to where? Up to the heavens, yeah. Her iniquity is like that tower reaching all the way to the skies. In other words, it is excessive. It's overflowing. It's an overflowing abomination, is what God says. And so, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. In fact, way back in the Mosaic Law, God also ordained something called the double penalty. Maybe you've read about that before, and this is what we see in God's words right here. It is just and it is righteous for God to give back to this world double for its sin and rebellion. Does that sound terrifying to you? I mean, hopefully, in one sense, no, because you're covered by the blood of Christ, right? But in another sense, I don't want double for my... Do you want double? Right? I mean, when I got in trouble as a kid and my parents said, go sit in your room, wait for your dad to come in with the paddle or whatever, I never said, oh, please give me double. No, and never. It's terrifying. But here's the good news, guys. The day is coming when the law of double punishment will be over. It will be gone. Doesn't that sound great? I want you to listen to what Isaiah chapter 61, verse 7 says. It's talking about that day. Listen to what it says. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of humiliation, you will shout for joy over your portion. Therefore, you will possess a double portion of what the Lord has for you, and everlasting joy will be yours. Now, that sounds pretty great, right? That sounds awesome. Now, what does that mean? What it means is that there is a positive side to that law. You see, in Scripture, double means complete, full, overflowing, just as we saw with Babylon's judgment and Babylon's sin. But here we see the same law of double pertaining to joy and to peace. Instead of double shame and double humiliation, those who are covered by the blood of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we are going to receive double joy, double peace, complete, full, overflowing, abundant joy and peace. And I think that the contrast is all the more stark when we see it alongside the vengeance of God and the double punishment that he will one day give to Babylon. And verse 7 continues with God's assessment of Babylon's sins. Look at what it says there. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and I will never see mourning. And so here we see God, guys, giving us an overview of the foundational sins of Babylon's rebellion. I told you that our list would probably look a little bit different than God's. And this is what we see. First of all, he says, she has glorified herself. to the degree that she has glorified herself, lived for her own pride, lived for her own willful, headstrong purposes, it will be given back to her in judgment. Guys, it's pride that's being described here. God will give her back double for her pride. Now, again, how many of us would put pride right at the top of the list? I mean, it might sneak in there somewhere, but probably for most of us anyway, it wouldn't be very high on our list of the worst sins. And in fact, the world pretty much, well, glories in and glorifies human pride, doesn't it? Absolutely. But guys, God hates pride. Hates it. Says it a few different times in Scripture, and He won't tolerate it. He sends people to hell because they glorify themselves and don't glorify God. You might remember in Acts chapter 12, verse 23, God caused King Herod to be eaten by worms and die in one day. Why? Because he refused to give glory to God. According to Jeremiah 13, 17, God's eyes may weep with tears over the sin of men, but He will destroy those who glorify themselves. So they glorify themselves. That's the first one, he says. The second is there also in verse 7, that she lived sensuously. Literally, what God says there is that she lived deliciously. That's kind of a descriptive sounding word for this, isn't it? In other words, her lusts and her pursuits were that she might live luxuriously in comfort and have all of the wanton, hedonistic, sensual pleasures that she could have. What is the sin here? Self-gratification. Self-gratification. We might call it the sin of materialism. We might call it the sin of lust. Whatever we want to call it. It's the love and worship and pursuit of luxuries and wealth and comforts and ease rather than the love and the worship and pursuit of God. It's the love and the worship and pursuit of sexual and sensual pleasures outside the boundaries that God has created rather than the love and the worship and the pursuit of God, you see. And quite frankly, just as we read earlier in 1 John chapter 4, that spirit of the Antichrist is already in this world. Have you seen any of what we're talking about here already? You seen any pride in this world? Seen any sensual living? Seen any luxurious living, running after wealth, running after sex, running after, right? Is there any of that in the world today? Yeah. The spirit of Babylon, the spirit of Antichrist is already here. And guys, it has been here. Going all the way back to at least God's description of the world right before the flood, and more than likely going all the way right back to a guy named Cain. This spirit has been here. The sin of self-gratification in all of its forms, God says, I will judge that, and I will judge it double. Thirdly, God says at the end of verse 7 that Babylon will be judged because she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and I will never see mourning. What we're seeing here, guys, is the sin of self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency. Basically, a sinful overestimation of oneself and one's power. Babylon and all of the world under her influence will think themselves self-sufficient and invincible before God. This is why, as we've talked about before, they will inexplicably think that they can assemble all of their human armies in Israel to stop Jesus Christ from returning to this earth. This is the worship of self instead of the worship of God. And guys, do you see the common thread in each of those three sins? Self. The sin of self. And notice that these are not just some bizarre, crazy sins that will only happen at some point in the future when the world gets really, really bad. No. I mean, do any of us ever struggle with self-glorification? Any of you ever, don't show me your hands, But do any of us struggle with pride? Do any of us struggle with self-gratification, materialism, and lust? Do any of us ever struggle with self-sufficiency? I got this. I don't need you, God. I can make my own way. Self, self, self. Not only was self the root of Satan's original sin against God in heaven, it is at the root of every single sin we struggle with. Every single one. But guys, let me remind us all of what 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says about this preoccupation with self. It says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." What is God's assessment of these sins in the text that we are reading tonight? "I will judge it. I will judge it double. I will destroy it." To the same degree of their sins of self-glory and self-gratification and self-sufficiency, they will, according to verse 7, receive torment and mourning. Now, torment's kind of a frightening word, wouldn't you agree? Do you know what that word means, literally? It means torture. That's what the word means. God is saying here that they will receive eternal punishment equal to the degree of their sins. And that torture will produce an eternal grief that will cause them to weep, to lament, to mourn. Guys, this is exactly how Jesus described hell in Matthew 18:12. Do you remember how he said that? He said they will be cast out into the outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Which brings us finally to verse 8. Read that with me if you would. "For this reason, in one day, her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong." So, for the reasons just listed, right? Self-glorification, self-gratification, self-sufficiency, the plagues of God's wrath will come upon Babylon. In one day. This is telling us, guys, that this is not going to be some slow, progressive judgment. It will be in an instant. Interestingly enough, we know that the Tower of Babel was judged and ended by God in one day. One day. But did you know that Daniel chapter 5 records for us another day when the Babylon as a city fell in one day? Maybe you remember this. There was a party that in Daniel chapter 5, it was thrown by the evil king, Babylonian king Belshazzar. Okay? And he invited everybody around, and this party was, not too coincidentally, intended by Belshazzar to highlight his self-glorification, his self gratification and his self-sufficiency. All three on display for everyone. And in the midst of that same party, in front of Belshazzar and everybody that was invited, the hand of God himself appeared and wrote on the wall. Do you guys remember that, right? And what he wrote in Babylonian was this: "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." Translated, Daniel translated it for them, it says, "Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided." And Daniel told the king that what it meant was that you've been weighed in the balances and found lacking, found wanting. And within the very hour of the handwriting on the wall, the armies of the Medes and the Persians had marched into the city of Babylon, overthrown it, killed King Belshazzar, and the empire of Babylon was over. In one day. Sudden destruction. And guys, that is exactly how it will be in the end. You see, whether it's the Tower of Babel and Nimrod, or the Empire of Babylon and King Belshazzar, or the end-time empire of the Antichrist, and the system of Babylon at that time, no matter how powerful they may appear to be, with all of the forces of men and demons, with all of earth and hell at their disposal, they will be no match for the righteous, all-powerful judgment and wrath of God. Okay, you can take a breath now. So guys, what do we do with that? What do we do with such things today? Well, if you're a believer here tonight or watching online, then I assume on one hand you are pleased to see the triumph of God. You are pleased to see the end of all evil and all rebellion and sin. Right? Is that fair? Right? But what do we see here for tonight? What do we see here for us tonight? For our walk? For our relationship with the Lord? Well, guys, tonight we have seen God hold us up to His standard. That's what we've seen. He's held the world up to His standard, and it's been found what? Lacking, wanting, short. And what is His standard, guys? Perfection. Not only in what we do, but in what we think as well. God knows what He wants. And as we can see here, He expects no less. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And in light of all of this, I believe that we as believers must all come to the realization, well, all people need to come to the realization, that all of our attempts at goodness on our own, all of our attempts to qualify for heaven on our own, all of our attempts to please Him and make Him happy on our own are as useless, as the prophet Isaiah says, as filthy rags. That our very best, that's the equation there. Filthy rags, my very best. According to God's standard, that's how it works. And what the world is seeing here in Revelation 18, and what we must never forget, guys, is this. Heaven is reserved only for perfect people. That's it. That's the standard. That's how it works. Now, that's a scary sounding statement, isn't it? It's scary because we know in the very core of our being that we do not measure up to God's perfect standard. Right? But thank God that through faith in Jesus, because of His sacrifice on the cross, because of His broken body and His shed blood, His righteousness, His perfection is credited to us. Isn't that awesome? That's what Scripture declares. All that is required, guys, all that has ever been required is full and complete surrender to Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's what's necessary. These who we are seeing judged here in Revelation 18, they have rejected Jesus Christ. Not because they've never heard of Him. Oh, they know Him. Remember, they're assembling to try and stop Him from coming back to the earth. They have rejected Jesus Christ. They have rejected His offer of salvation. And so they will stand before God on their own merits. And how will that go? Yeah, just like me and my mom in my brother's room. It won't go the way they think, and it didn't go the way I thought, right? They will fall short. They will fall short. So, if you have never bowed your knee and given your life to Christ, you are in this very place we're talking about right now. You are in danger of this very thing that we are talking about right now. So, to all of you who are listening to me, you here, everybody who's listening to me online, let me urge you right now, Lay down your sin. Lay down your rebellion. Lay down yourself at the foot of the cross. And allow the perfection of Jesus to be given to you as a free gift that you and I could never earn in a billion years. But let me also urge those listening to me who already belong to Jesus. This is not just a bit of dusty theology that no longer affects us after we're saved. Okay? Do you want to, in the Holy Spirit's power, throw off the sins of self-glorification and self-gratification and self-sufficiency? Would you like to have those gone from your life? Do you want to get rid of those? Then each and every day of your life, God wants you to throw yourself on His mercy. Every single day. If your time with the Lord each day, and yes, I am presuming you are spending time with the Lord every single day, if your time of doing so, you are not throwing yourself on the mercy of Jesus Christ, beware. Because in some way, some small way, or maybe in some big ways, you might be beginning to think, you know, I got this. I got this. I'm doing okay. I'm doing all right here. God really likes me. I've worked my way into His good graces. None of which are true for any of us, right? Because God's standard is perfection. So every single day we throw ourselves on His mercy. And as we do so, then and only then, we will truly begin to understand and we will begin to appreciate the amazing, all-sufficient work of Christ and what He did for us on the cross. It will become so precious to us. And then and only then will we begin to understand and walk in grace and obedience rather than fear and condemnation and sin. You see. So let me just leave you tonight with these words from the Apostle Paul from Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And I'm praying that these will not just, again, be merely a theological truth regarding your salvation. I'm praying that they will be words that change your life, that change your behavior, that change your perspective on everything. Paul said, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who are covered by Christ Jesus, for those who have bowed their knee and their hearts to Christ Jesus." Amen? As we go to celebrate the Lord's death on our behalf, I'm hoping we can all say amen to that. Would you pray with me?